a couple of things before we begin tonight. Some of you, most of you, I believe, have heard that this afternoon our brother Dick Shaw had emergency surgery. He had a large kidney stone. Also, they thought there was some cysts on and around his kidneys, but in the surgery, they couldn't remove the kidney stone because there was so much infection. What they said, it was just like sacks of pus or infective material all around the kidney. So they put a stent in to run some of the fluids off of that area. There was also a concern that he would bleed to death. His blood pressure was quite low. They were concerned about that. And so there's a possibility he might have had a slight heart attack this afternoon. So we really want to remember the Shaws. He'll be in intensive care over at Durham Regional Hospital tonight, tomorrow, and probably on into Tuesday. They're trying to get his blood pressure back up and his blood count up, and they're just waiting to see what course of action to take during this time. So really pray for Dick, for Mr. and Mrs. Shaw. Pray also for the Summies. You know that Mrs. Summy and Mrs. Shaw are sisters, and they have been a real blessing to them. The Shaws have been taking the Summies around when they had their health problems a while back, and this is an encouragement to one another, and we just really need to pray for these brethren, especially Mr. Shaw as he's in the hospital and over at Durham Regional. So if you'd like to visit him or send cards, he'll be in intensive care at least until Tuesday. One other thing that I wanted to share tonight, I know that in these studies concerning the rapture, in fact, tonight I hope to finish up the portion that I'm going to do. We could go on and on with this. It's a wonderful study, and we could spend weeks and months considering the things that deal with the last days, the days that follow the rapture of the church during the tribulation period, onto the millennial kingdom and onto the eternal state. If you want a study, probably the best book that I know, most complete book that I know, and if you don't have a copy of this on your shelf, I would recommend that you find a copy. You can buy it from Christian book distributors. I think you can get it from Gospel Folio Press. There's many places you can get it. It's a very famous book by J. Dwight Pentecost called Things to Come. It's probably the most exhaustive study concerning eschatology that there is. It was his doctoral thesis, and it is written in outline form, so you can actually look up any particular aspect you want to. He goes into all the false teachings concerning future events and gives the reasons why those particular theories are wrong. So if you'd like, it's called Things to Come, J. Dwight Pentecost, excellent book, ought to be on the shelf of every Christian here in the meeting, in the assembly. We ought to all have that and use it as a reference guide if for no other reason. And I think it really helps us because, you know, these future things, as I said this morning, are sometimes very difficult for us to understand. And there's so many differing views. But just because the views differ doesn't mean that those views are valid. Doesn't mean that. Just because someone has a false teaching, a false doctrine, doesn't give validity. Even if they're good men. There's good men on all sides of various issues. Calvinism and Arminianism, there are good men on both sides of that issue and men in the middle of that. And yet, that doesn't mean that Calvinism or Arminianism, in the fullness of it, is right. There are covenant theologians, and there's dispensationalists, which is what we are here, what we would hold here. There's various dispensations. There's men that, Reformed theologians, covenant theologians, who would hold that the church is just an extension of Israel, that all the promises and all of the prophecies and all of the dealings that God had with Israel are continued on in the church age and deal with us as well. There's some that take dispensationalism to an extreme, and they're called hyper-dispensationalists. And again, there's good men in all of these various camps, but it doesn't mean that they're valid, that they're right, just because good men hold those views. And we could go on and on with all kinds of different beliefs and all kinds of different doctrinal positions. But just because there's men that hold those views doesn't give validity. As we said this morning, there is one understanding of Scripture. There aren't two interpretations or two understandings to any particular doctrine or passage. The Lord is not the author of confusion. If not, every man does what is right in his own sight. The Lord is the one who gives us the understanding by His Spirit, and His Spirit doesn't give two particular meanings to one particular truth or one particular verse. And so our job, our responsibility before the Lord is to humbly come before Him and to seek His mind and to ask that He would direct us in the understanding of His Word and realize every time we come to it that by my own human intellect, I cannot understand these things. They're foolishness to me. By my own natural abilities, I cannot understand these things. That my ways are not God's ways. That my thoughts are not His thoughts. That as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are the ways and thoughts of God higher than mine. And I'll err one way or the other. I'll go from one extreme to the other. And I need to humble myself and try allow the Spirit of God to direct me and be in submission to Him and see things from His point of view. That's what I want to do. So, again, they're difficult to understand, but they're not impossible to understand. They're difficult for us sometimes to divide, to rightly divide the word of truth, and yet just because it's difficult doesn't mean that it's impossible for us. So I'm just going to give a quick summary up to this point. We've seen various scriptures, especially in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, who the Lord used to give us great truths concerning the church and concerning the end of the church at the time of the rapture before the tribulation takes place. We've seen in portions in 1 Thessalonians. We've looked at portions in Peter's epistles that show us that the church of Jesus Christ will be taken out of this world before the tribulation begins. And there are views that would hold, again, that some believe that we're going to go partway through the rapture. Midway, they're called mid-tribulationalists. Some are called post-tribulations. That means they think the church is going to be around until after the tribulation period at the end will be taken up at the moment the Lord returns with the saints that are already there with Him in glory. And there's some that behold the pre-wrath viewpoint, which again they say that the first sets of judgments that are found in the book of Revelation, the seals and the trumpets, are not actually wrath. They're just times of difficulties. And that God never calls them wrath, and so we shouldn't either. Well, brethren, all you gotta do is read the results of those seals and those trumpets, and if that's not wrath, I don't know what is. If that's not time of great trouble and great difficulties and God pouring out His condemnation on this world and on sinful man that has rejected His Son, I don't know what it is. Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19, or up until Revelation chapter 19, is the period that describes the punishment of God, the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on this world. That's called the tribulation. The first 3.5 years are going to be called the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. Because at the midpoint of that tribulation is when the Antichrist is going to show his true colors. The first 3.5 years, he's going to be seen as a friend of Israel, and there's going to be a pseudo-peace or a false peace in Israel. But at the midpoint of that tribulation, he's going to come into Israel, he's going to come into Jerusalem, he's going to sit himself on the throne of God, and he's going to tell everyone in the world that he is God. And he'll be manifest for who he is. And the problems for Israel will go on the great increase at that particular time. There's others that believe in a partial rapture. That they say that there are only those who are waiting for the Lord's coming, only those that are anticipating, longing for, seeking the Lord's coming that will be raptured out. Well, brethren, that's false. That's so far away from Scripture, and we'll see why that's untrue this evening. Again, all of those views that deny the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, all of them have to take a spiritualized interpretation of Scripture. They do not take a literal, grammatic understanding of the Word of God. Brethren, this Word is not subject to culture. This Word is not subject to history. In other words, I can't say, well, that was just something that happened in the past, and that was in that historical setting, and it's not true today. No, brethren, we understand the Word of God as living, as powerful, as just as valid today as the day it was written. And we understand it in its grammatical context. In other words, as we said before, we understand it exactly for what it says. We take it literally, except for those times when from the very context, we should understand it as a metaphor, a simile, a type, or some other understanding of Scripture. And so we take it for what it literally says. Also, those particular individuals would deny a dispensational view of Scripture. And as I said before, they would see the church and Israel as one and the same. And yet that is foreign to Scripture, and we'll see that in just a moment. The purpose of the tribulation period is not a time of cleansing, but it's a punishment and wrath and condemnation to all who refuse to receive the gospel. It is designed to bring Israel to the point that she is ready to receive her Messiah. Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 have absolutely nothing to do with the church of Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. The church is gone before Matthew chapter 24. Those particular chapters and other parallel chapters in the Gospel of Luke and Mark and other portions deal with Israel. And if we don't understand that, then we're going to misapply those portions. And if you try to apply those portions to the church, it's going to cause all kinds of confusion, and it's going to cause all kinds of misunderstandings of other scriptures. And so we have to understand that there are particular scriptures that deal with Israel, the time of Israel. For example, when it talks about in Matthew's gospel that one person will be left and one person will be taken, that's not the rapture. If the person that's left behind is the person that is going to live. And the person that is taken is the person that's taken into perdition, taken into and cast into hell. That's the concept there. Because all those during the tribulation who refuse to believe, all those Jews at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that still refuse to accept Him as their Lord, as their King, as their Messiah, will be taken away and cast into the fire. Those that remain will be the ones that will enter into the millennial kingdom and enjoy the blessings that God has promised to the nation of Israel. And so that's the understanding of that scripture. We could go on throughout those passages. But if you understand Matthew 24 and 25 as dealing with Israel, it all makes sense. If you try to apply it to the church, that's where you're going to have problems. And again, those parallel passages in Luke and in Mark's gospel. The time of the tribulation is not a time of cleansing. It's a time of wrath and punishment. How do we know that? Well, look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Look what it says here. Now this is this, chapter 6 is the opening. It starts out with the Lamb opening the first of the seals, and that's when the wrath is being poured out. Look what it's called here, verse 16. And this is the people that are there, the kings and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and free man, all those that are there, verse 16, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now how could that be talking about the church? Brethren, are we going to stand? Absolutely. We stand firm on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. We cannot fall. We cannot falter. He says, this is the wrath of the Lamb of God against all those that don't believe. So we've got to understand this is a time that God has promised that would come upon Israel. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, he offered the kingdom. He came as the one that would be king of the Jews. And yet the Jews rejected him and they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they crucified him. But God will give them another opportunity. And the kingdom will be preached again during the tribulation period. The day of grace will be over with. God will deal directly with Israel again, and the gospel during the tribulation period will be similar to that gospel, or like that gospel that was preached before on the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be preached to Israel, saying, your king is coming. Prepare your hearts. Prepare your lives. Be ready. He's on his way. And those that believe, that understand that the one that they crucified is that one that would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King of the Jews, that will sit upon David's throne, those that will accept him will enter into that millennial kingdom. Romans chapter 9, and look at verse 27. And again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 show us that there is a pause. It's actually, if you go back, and we won't look at it right now, but Daniel chapter 9 talks about the 70 weeks. And the first 69 weeks of his prophecy were fulfilled up until the moment that Jesus Christ entered on the Sunday before Easter, the Sunday before he was crucified, he entered in triumphantly into Jerusalem. And the people received him. And they said, blessed be the one that comes, the Son of David. And they bowed down to him. And they put their coats in the way, and they worshiped and they praised him. But that same multitude, that fickle multitude that praised him on that Sunday, on that Friday, said, crucify him, away with him. Our king is Caesar. A fickle crowd, weren't they? Well, that won't happen again. But God has set Israel off to the side, and at 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, every stone was knocked away in accordance with the Lord's prophecy. It was knocked down. From that moment on, there was a pause in history until the time when the church is taken out of the way. And from that moment on, the special place that Israel had was taken away. Because you look in the book of Acts, it was a transitional book. And what was the first thing that Paul did in every city he went into? The first thing he did was preach to the Jews. And then he preached to the Gentiles, only after the Jews rejected. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Well, that was written before 70 A.D. But as of 70 A.D., all things changed. And every man had to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. Jew and Gentile, the Jews had no special place. God gave them that window of opportunity, that generation from the time of his death and burial and resurrection, a generation that's 40 years. He gave them that generation to repent, and they refused to repent. And so the time was ended for them for their special time. But their time will come again. God has set them off to the side for a moment. The bride of Jehovah is there waiting. Until God deals with the bride of Jesus Christ. And when the bride of Christ is taken out of the way, then the bride of Jehovah will be dealt with afresh. And look what it says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 7. You can read the entire chapters, all chapter 9, 10, and 11. It gives us a full understanding of what's going to take place. But it says in verse 27 of Romans chapter 9. I'm in Acts. I got to get over here to Romans. Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said it, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left the sea, we had been in Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Now what's he talking about there? In other words, God's wrath is going to be poured out. And if God wouldn't have mercy on the children of Israel like he had on Lot and his family, Israel would be destroyed in the wrath of God that's going to be poured out in this world, like he poured it out on Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 11, and again, we could read all this, but for time's sake, chapter 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And again, we've got to understand, a mystery is not something that's mysterious to us today. It's something that was hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. And he says, I don't want you to have a lack of information. I want you to understand this. The early Jews, in the time of Christ, didn't understand this. But you can understand this. I want you not to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You see, the blindness of Israel is for a time. It's not forever. God's going to deal with them afresh. Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now you say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean all Israel's going to be saved? You mean every Israelite? Every Jew that's living at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period, all of them are going to be saved? No, absolutely not. Because the Lord reveals that not all are Israelites that call themselves Israelites. Not all are Israelites that say they're the descent of Abraham. Only those that by faith are the genuine, true Israelites. And all of those men and women, boys and girls, who believe, who understand, like Abraham believed and understand the Word of God. God spoke, Abraham understood and believed and was counted unto him for righteousness. The Jews, in the same way, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, all those that are true Israelites will be saved. The rest of the verse. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sakes. But as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now attain mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now not believe, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God had included them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Wow, look at the plan of God. Look at the mercy of God. Brethren, how many of us would continue to work with Israel after all the opportunities they've had and all the moments of rejection, all the times when they've rejected the free gift that God offered to them? And as I said today, Israel, the nation of Israel, that political entity that exists there in the Middle East today, is made up primarily of secular Jews. Many of them are atheists, don't even believe in the existence of God. They're Jews by race, but not by religion. They're Jews by race, but not by belief. And brethren, those that really believe, those that are waiting for the Lord, those that are waiting for his coming, will be those that will be saved. You know, this tribulation period in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It says, alas, well, that day is great. So there is none like it, even the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation period. Now, again, we've got to realize who we are. We are the bride of Christ. And let's just think about this reasonably. If I was in control of some kind of condemnation or some kind of destruction of a certain place, and my wife was there in that place, and I had the power to take her out of that place before I destroyed a building. Let's say, for example, I was going to blow up a building. And so before I blew up the building, my wife was inside, and I knew that she was there, and I had the power to take her out. Would you believe, if I loved her, that I'd leave her behind? What kind of husband would I be? You see the picture we have of the Lord Jesus? He has the power to snatch us out before he pours out his wrath. He has the power to snatch us out before he destroys sinful and wicked man. Before all of that condemnation, before all those plagues come on this world. And what kind of husband would he be to leave us in the midst of all that? Plus, think of this as well. If the church has to go through the tribulation period, which some believe that we have to go through for cleansing, the vast bulk of the church, the vast majority of the church is already in heaven. Think about that. They're already there. And if the church needs cleansing to the tribulation period, what about those that have already gone to the wars? How unfair that would be to those of us that stay behind. Those of us that are living today. That's not the way that the early church looked at it. The early church looked at it as a blessing to be here alive when the Lord comes back, not as a curse. The church doesn't need cleansing, brother. Well, it needs cleansing, but it's not going to be taken through the tribulation period. It's going to be taken, the church is going to be cleansed through the purging of persecution. It's going to be cleansed through when the Lord comes back, those genuine believers, those that are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be snatched out. And I'll say this, and it's really my belief. I believe that the Sunday after the rapture takes place, there'll be people waiting at the doors of church buildings all over this world. And sad to say, some of them might actually have a key. And some of them might actually be in the pulpits of some of our churches today. They've made a false profession. But when the rapture occurs, there'll be a difference made. And those that are genuine believers will be snatched up. Again, we have this promise in the Lord. We have the promise we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that he's going to save us from the wrath to come. But there's that wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To me, that one verse dismisses all the false theories that there is. Remember this morning we talked about if the first sense makes good sense, don't look for any other sense. And the other concept is, no scripture ever contradicts another scripture. Another rule to understanding scripture is that you understand those difficult and hard to understand passages through the simple and easy to understand passages. How much easier is it? There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And the tribulation period is a time of wrath and condemnation. I can't be here for it because I've got a promise from the Lord himself that there is no condemnation for me. He took the wrath of God and he drank it all up. And there's none left for me. None. None. I deserve it. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve punishment. I deserve to be eternally cast into the lake of fire. That's what I deserve. But thanks be unto God, he's not going to give me what I deserve. He's going to give me according to his grace. Salvation and freedom. John chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25. He says, verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me, him that sent me, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Wow. What clearer promise do we need? That they have passed from death to life, that they have everlasting life, and they shall not come into condemnation. There it is. We can close the scriptures and understand. And so those difficult passages, those passages that would make it seem that the church is going to go through the tribulation period or part of it, are done away with. We understand that they don't deal with the church. Or they're misunderstood, misinterpreted, that we will be taken out of the way before the tribulation comes. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because if he is, so are we in this world. There it is. We can have boldness in the day of judgment. I don't have to fear. I went to fear. Because just as the Lord Jesus Christ is, so am I. So am I. You know, the only time that God poured out his wrath upon his Son is when he hung upon the cross and bore our sins. And it wasn't because of what his son had done, it's because of what we had done. And that wrath was poured out on him because he became sin, because he bore our sins in his own body. And because of that sin and that wickedness and those transgressions and those iniquities and the lawlessness that he bore in our place, the wrath of God was poured out upon him. But can you imagine the wrath of God being poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ today? It's appalling. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 9 that he's appointed unto once to die, and after that the judgment, just like man was, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he's going to appear the second time without anything to do with sin. Can you imagine God pouring out his wrath on him again? Absolutely not. And if I'm in the world just like he, what condemnation and wrath should I fear? For God to pour out wrath upon me, he had to pour it out on his son. I'm the body, he's the head. You see? For me to feel the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, the Lord Jesus Christ would have to go through it as well. What a blasphemous idea. What a blasphemous thought. You see, we can't go through the tribulation period. Also, it says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The time of judgment, not a time of cleansing. Well, time is slipping away. There's a few of the points I want to make. But some people deny, some people say, well, this whole idea of the pre-tribulation rapture didn't come about until 1830 or so with John Nelson Darby and other men like him. This Plymouth Brethren movement or whatever it was. I don't know. I never lived in Plymouth. Don't think I ever owned one. But anyway. And that's not true. You see, because the early church believed in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And again, I'm just going to, for time's sake, I'm just going to mention these. If you'd like to write them down and look them up later, that's fine. John chapter 21, verses 20 through 23. John 21, 20 through 23 says this. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, falling. He's talking about John, who also leaned on his breast to suffer and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went about the saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I tarry till I come, if he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? You see, the anticipation of the church was the Lord's going to come back before John died. John's not going to die. Now, John might have been in his early 20s, possibly his late teens. We're not exactly sure. A young man, very young man at that particular time. But by 90 AD, he was nearing the end of his life in the book of Revelation, last book that he wrote. So 60 years or so later, and the Lord still hadn't returned, but the anticipation was, John shall not taste death. The Lord's going to come back. And yet John, when he writes this gospel, realizes that's not exactly what the Lord said. He said, if I will. It was still his hope. He just said it wasn't anything that was a guarantee. You see, that's what they waited for. That's what they looked for. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. Acts 1, 8 through 11. This is the scene where the Lord meets with the apostles, those 11 there on Mount Olive, and he's caught up to be in heaven, the ascension. And it says in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up for you into heaven, shall come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. You see, they were looking up. Hey, but when he's going up, he's coming right back down. That was their hope. That was their anticipation. And you see, on that very first day, the gospel was preached just 10 days after the ascension of the Lord, the day of Pentecost. When that gospel was preached, there were people from all over the world in Jerusalem that day and heard the gospel. You see? The Lord could have come back any day after that. And it fulfilled the prophecy. You see? Didn't have to wait years. Didn't have to wait till modern day when we've got all these conveniences, radios and televisions and shortwaves and all kinds of communication systems to be able to get the gospel out all over the world. No, the world has heard the gospel already. There's nothing that needs to take place. There's not one single sign. In fact, the Lord never says, look for signs. He says, look for me. There's not one single sign that has to be completed for the tribulation, or excuse me, for the rapture of the church. The signs are given for the tribulation. And when it talks about in Matthew's gospel and other places about these things that are happening, and we see them happening all around us, increase in natural disasters, increase in war, increase in immorality, apostasy, and all these various things, they're just telling us that the first thing, that the coming of the tribulation period is on its way. It's right around the corner. And brethren, if we believe, if we accept and understand that the church is going to be taken out of the way, how much nearer is our salvation? Just a couple of examples, and again, we won't go to these scriptures. I think the stories are well enough known among us. A couple of Old Testament types of the rapture. First of all, there's Enoch. Enoch was a man that it says he walked with God. And before the wrath of God was poured out on the world, God had determined in Genesis chapter 6, he looked out on man and it says, God repented that he ever created man because all the thought and intent of man's heart continually was nothing but wickedness and evil. Well, I'll tell you what, brother, just the Lord said, just like in the days of Noah, isn't that the day we live in today? Every thought and intent of the heart of man is nothing but wickedness. I mean, just look around us. I mean, it's just terrible, the things that are taking place in the world today. And it just makes you angry, doesn't it? To see the sin and the wickedness and the things that are, man is making other men suffer. Where's the kindness and the gentleness and the generosity? It's gone. Boy, anything that took place, that little time of brotherly kindness that took place after 9/11 has totally gone, hasn't it? You don't see any more of that today. It was just kind of a moment thing. That's the way it is with man. You know, he cleans up for a moment. But he goes back like a pig to the mire. It's like a dog to his vomit. That's the way man returns, and he's worse. It's worse than it ever was today, isn't it? But Enoch was a man that walked with God, and one day Enoch was walking, and all of a sudden, he was gone. Didn't die. No body. Nothing left behind. He was gone. In the blink of an eye, he was gone. That's what's going to happen to us. People are going to be around, and we're going to be gone. Now, whether we leave our clothes behind like they're showing these movies, I don't know whether we'll leave them behind or not. You know, it don't matter. They might be burned up from here to there. I don't know what's going to happen to them. I don't care. But we're going to be gone. And we might be with somebody just standing there talking to them. We might be driving our car. We might be asleep. Who knows what we're going to be doing. But one moment we're going to be here, and the next moment, just like Enoch, and he was not. I'm going to be gone. Lot is another perfect example. God has determined to pour out his wrath on the wickedness, the homosexuality, and the lesbianism of Sodom and Gomorrah. God looked down on it, and it tore God's heart to see the wickedness of man. And here these two angels come into that city of Sodom, and what do the men they immediately want to do? They want to take them and commit homosexual acts with them. Look how wicked their hearts were. And that's the way it is today. You know, homosexuals just aren't satisfied with their own sin among themselves. They want to force it on everybody else. They want us to accept it. Well, I'll tell you what, brethren, we better never accept it. We better never accept it. It's not an alternative lifestyle, it's sin. That's what the Bible calls it. And because of that sin, the wrath of God was going to be poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. But God, in his mercy, he knew how many people, righteous people there were. Now, my theory is You know, Lot and his wife, and he had two daughters who lived in his house. I think he had three of the daughters. Now, why do you say that? Because isn't it interesting that Abraham gets all the way down to 10 and stops? Why didn't he say 5? Why didn't he say 1? I think, now I might not be right, he had other daughters. He had at least 10 more daughters because he had sons-in-law. Maybe I'm not. We'll see when we get to heaven. But anyway, God knew how many righteous ones there were in that city. You know how many righteous people there were in that city? One. And we wouldn't know that except for Peter telling us that righteous Lot was vexed in the depths of his being because of the unwickedness that was all around him. But I always think it's interesting that God sent down two angels into Sodom. You know, when the death angel came to destroy all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and there's a lot of houses to go through and to strike them, the firstborn, he sent only one angel to do that. So the question is, why did God send two angels into Sodom if one angel could have done it? Well, I'll see exactly why. There are four people. And you read the account in Genesis about the when God's wrath is about to be poured out in the city of Sodom, and what does it say Lot is doing? He's holding back. He doesn't want to leave. He wants to stay there. And one angel grabs his hand, and one angel grabs his wife's hand, and the other angel grabs the two daughters' hands, and they snatch him out of the city. They rapture him out of that place. That's why I think there were two angels, because there was four people. Two angels for each of them, to snatch them out, to force them out of that city. And even after that, the wife's heart was still back in Sodom. She turned around, was turned to a pillar of salt, and the daughter's hearts were still back in Sodom. And seen by the wicked acts that were committed with their father later on. But God, in his mercy, snatched them out before the wrath of God was poured out on that wicked city. In the New Testament, we also have an example of the rapture. Revelation chapter 4. And if you go through the book of Revelation, you understand that, and I think Johnny Gordon has explained this on Thursday morning, there's this concept of things that are, or things that were, and things that will be. And the first chapter deals with the things that were, and the things that are in chapter 2, and then the things that, excuse me, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things that will be are chapter 4 and on. At the very beginning of chapter 4, we have this scene. Now, up until this point, God has been talking, the Lord Jesus Christ has been talking to John here in that island of Patmos. And in the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. Now, what does that sound like? Well, it sure sounds like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to me. A door was open, I heard a voice like a trumpet, and it said to me, come up hither. You know, brethren, why the Lord Jesus Christ said in John's Gospel in chapter 12 to Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he would have said, come forth, all of would have risen again from the dead. I believe that where each one is going to hear his name, or her name. Mark, come on up here. Come on up here. And in that moment, that voice, that trumpet, that voice of the archangel, I'm going to be snatched up out of this world. Just like John was and said, hey, the voice, come up here, and I will show you things that must be hereafter. And immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he was snatched up, and what was the first thing he saw? He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. Sounds like the rapture to me, doesn't it? And from that point on, God shows him those things in heaven, and then from chapters 4 and 5, the wonderful scene in heaven that takes place in the revelation of the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then in chapter 6 and verse 1 and on, we see the wrath of that Lamb being poured out in the world until chapter 19 when he comes back for his own. Some of the reasons that some of these things are hard to understand, again, we've got to see that in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Old Testament prophecies, people understood or thought that the first, they confused the first and second coming. They saw them all as one particular event. And it was like this. If I were standing here and there's a mountain in front of me and there was another mountain behind it, and maybe that mountain behind it actually is taller than the mountain that was in front of me. But because of my proximity to the first mountain, I can't see the second one. And all I see is one when they look like there's just one mountain. But as I climb that mountain, as I get up higher in my perspective, I can see there's another mountain on the other side. Well, that's the same thing with the coming of the Lord. People confused. They thought the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time he came back, they thought, well, he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. He's going to set up and he's going to rule and reign. They didn't realize he had to deal with the same question first. I believe the Lord really offered them the kingdom. They just rejected it. But they didn't understand that they had to be that rejection. That God had known in his perfect foreknowledge that man would reject. And it was part of God's plan that the Lord Jesus Christ would have to be crucified and rise if you haven't ascended on high. So there are two aspects to the coming of the Lord. There's the first coming and the second coming. But if you would have talked to John the Baptist, or you would have talked to Peter, or you would have talked to John, or any of those saints during the first coming of the Lord, they wouldn't have understood that there had to be two comings. And that part of the prophecies would be fulfilled in his first coming, and the other part would be fulfilled in the second coming. Well, the same thing is true today, that some people confuse. They say the second coming of the Lord has only one aspect. It has two aspects. His first coming has two aspects. First of all, at his birth, he was only revealed to a few people. Only that those few, those that were believers, those that were humble before him, those that heard the truth and believed and accepted it, were those that knew about his coming in the very beginning, in that place of Bethlehem of his birth. But later on, at 30 years of age, his public recognition. He was baptized by John, Matthew chapter 4, and the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended to dove. John saw that, and the proclamation, the voice came down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the multitudes, believer and unbeliever alike, saw the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Well, the same thing is going to happen in the second coming. There's going to be that first aspect where only those that were believers, a select few, will see the coming of the Lord. And we'll be caught up together to be with him. And we will fall down and worship him and recognize him. Then at a later day, every eye shall see. Everyone shall see, believer and unbeliever alike, will see the Lord come back in power and glory. They'll see him come back with majesty. The declaration of who he is on his sides will be written, those titles, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every knee will recognize, and every knee will bow to him and recognize who he is, to the glory of God. The multitudes, believers and unbelievers alike, will see him in that revelation. Again, brethren, I just want to close. I think this is one of the most wonderful promises, and we've mentioned it before. I just want to mention it again. John chapter 14. I think it's one of the most wonderful things every one of us as Christians ought to just be thrilled when we read these words in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There it is. There's the promise from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going away, but I'm coming back for you. That where I am, there may you be. He's going to snatch us out of this world. What a hope. What a hope. And it ought to give us a real desire to share the gospel. The time when we can share the gospel with a lost world is coming to an end. And those friends and family members and neighbors and co-workers and fellow students that we deal with on a daily basis, the time is running short. It's urgent, brethren, that we present the gospel. And let's present the genuine gospel. Let's quit mixing words. Let's tell them the truth. I thank God that somebody can remember me one day and say, Mark, you're a no good, lousy sinner, and all you deserve is go to hell. I didn't like it, but I sure appreciate it. Let's tell them the truth. You deserve hell. You deserve separation because you sinned from the moment you were born until now. You were born with a sin nature and in your flesh. You can't do anything to please God. In my flesh, in me that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There is none good, no, not one. There is none to seek there for God and so forth and so on. But, God loved me so much. He sent his only begotten Son into this world to bear your sins and mine. And he says if you'll only put your faith in him, if you'll only put your hope and confidence in him, he will give you the gift of eternal life. Brethren, we ought to be emergency. Don't you want your friends and family in heaven? I do. Isn't it true? And yet we sit in our holes and we relax and we put it off and the rapture is going to occur. And what would be ashamed? What would be ashamed? We ought to be living godly lives, brethren. We ought to be living in the anticipation that my next heartbeat might be my last of sober glory. That the next time I blink my eyes, I might see the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's coming back at any moment. And that's my anticipation, that's my hope, that's my comfort, that's my joy, that's my rejoicing. There are no bigger sad race on a Christian ever. We ought to be open and rejoicing in the Lord. The end of tribulation, Christ won't be here, but he'll be all at work. He'll be serving up as the millennial kingdom, but he's going to make a place for us in heaven. He's going to take us up there. I can't wait to get there. I can't wait to get there. I hope you can hear. But again, if you're here tonight, you don't have that assurance. There's no doubt in your mind. There's some question there. There's something in your mind. If you'd like to be there, and you could think, well, I think I'm going to go, or I hope I'm going to go, or I should want to go. If that's all you can say, I can tell you, well, you're on your way to hell. You're on your way to hell. If you have that absolute assurance in your heart because Jesus Christ has promised and it's not based on anything I can do or have done or ever will do. It's based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary 2000.